a happy 4th of July. This is, at the same time, one of my favorite holidays. It's my dog's least favorite holiday, so that kind of puts a damper on it, but it's the 245th anniversary of our nation's independence. As I meditated on our passage this week and its focus on being on guard, I was reminded of a very famous story. At the beginning of the Revolution, the British were preparing to march on Concord to just stamp it out before it even got started. And they weren't sure which way they were going to take. They were either going to march their troops along the road, or they were going to put them on ships and sail them. That would drastically decrease the response time these revolutionaries would have. And so the story goes, they set up a system. In a church tower in Boston, a man would light some lanterns. And I want to make sure I get this right because it's so famous. But one lantern would be if the British were coming by land, and two, if they came by sea. And as I thought about that, I've never thought about the guy who was in charge of watching for that. Like, obviously, someone has to light those lanterns, but there are people in Concord, or at least on the way, who are watching for those lanterns. And they have a very difficult job. They have to be on guard because they need to watch for enemy movement just generally. They need to watch for spies. They need to watch for all kinds of things. But that night, they had to very specifically watch for a signal. They had to watch for something. They had to be on guard because if they missed the signal or if they misread it, the revolution could have ended right there before it even got started. And just like the guards that night, Jesus has called us to be on watch. Specifically, we'll see in our passage, he commands us to be on watch for three dangers. So let's pray and let's ask God to open our eyes that we may be faithfully on watch. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that you love us, and that though we often fall asleep on guard duty and we are distracted, you watch over us as the good shepherd. We thank you for that. God, I pray, just thankful for your son and his warnings to us. I pray we would take them to heart. This would not simply be words on a page written a long time ago, but this would, we would take this as Jesus speaking to us, warning us about the dangers we face. God, I pray, help us to do that well this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you remember, in chapter 12, Jesus has steadily defeated every enemy that's come to face him. And in these last verses of the chapter, I didn't realize this till this week, it's the final public teaching of Jesus. He will not teach again in the book of Mark publicly. He'll teach his disciples, but he will not speak publicly again. And so before he walks off the stage, at least from a sense of speaking, certainly he does many other public things like his resurrection. This is his last opportunity, and he takes it to warn us to be on watch. That should tell us how important this is. He could have said anything. He had won total control of the temple. He could have said whatever he wanted, and this is what he chooses to say. So we should see the importance of it. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40, we see him give our first warning. What must we be on watch for? First, we must be on watch for wolves. Verse 38, Mark writes, and in his Jesus teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. When we remember our study last week, these words may kind of surprise us, because the scribe he just talked to was pretty cool. He was pretty wise. He was close to the kingdom. So we must know, Jesus is not teaching here about all the scribes or all religious leaders. If you note in the text, it says, beware the scribes who, and then he gives a subset. So he's not saying every scribe, every religious teacher is evil, must be on watch. He's saying, be on watch for those who do these things, for wolves in sheep's clothing, looking to take advantage of others through the scriptures. And so Jesus warns us to be on watch for wolves and to watch their passions. In verse 38, it says, they love public praise. They love public praise. He says, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. Even the way they're dressed, the scribes, these wolves, were striving for praise because if you remember our study in Leviticus, the priests had very specific clothing they had to wear, right? They had robes and they had to be ordained and all these specifics. The scribes, there were no such commands. They could wear whatever they want. And yet they chose to wear clothes that were very much like the Levitical priests because they wanted to be noticed. But again, from Leviticus, when were the priests required to wear these clothes? When they went to the market? No, only when they served in the temple. And so these scribes would put on these clothes and walk, and these clothes, I mean, I'm not the biggest fan of summer heat, especially here in Illinois, but like the normal Israelite would wear a tunic, short sleeves, it'd come down to like their knees, and they would walk around and they'd be fine. And these scribes would wear like four layers of long flowing robes and then these huge prayer shawls that are basically wool blankets. I looked at some pictures and I almost suffocated just looking at it. And these people would choose to wear these things because they loved public praise. Well, what does that have to do with it? Well, in their culture, when you saw a scribe, when you saw someone who was of higher rank or higher importance than you, you were commanded by the Talmud, the Jewish tradition, to give them a greeting. So regardless of what you're doing, if you're in the marketplace, you're trying to sell stuff, you're trying to buy stuff, you're just walking through, and you see a scribe coming, and you'd see him because they're all dressed up with their big tall hat and all this stuff, you have to stop what you're doing, face them, and say, Rabbi, Father, Teacher, Master. They loved being treated that way, and so they wore long robes. They loved public praise, but they also loved prestigious places. Verse 39 says the scribes liked to have the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts. We've talked about in Mark already the seating culture that they had. I forget the names, but the disciples argue about how they're going to sit on the right and left of Jesus, right? So it's that same concept. And we see that kind of in, we don't have that normally in our culture, but in weddings we see it. The closer you sit to the bride and groom, the more honor you have in that reception. The same thing is true there. Whenever they would feast, whoever was seated closest to the host had more honor. But what's amazing to me and impactful to me is this wasn't just social situations, this was also how they worshiped. So this is a picture of a synagogue. Obviously it had a roof in Jesus' day. It was a little nicer. But they would sit in what's called the best seats. Now, in our church, the best seats are clearly at the back because that's where everyone sits. But in the synagogue, they would sit, like, if the rabbi is sitting here teaching, then the synagogue, these priests, they would sit in front of them facing the congregation. They're not facing as though they need to hear. They're facing everyone else that they may pass judgment, that they may be seen, even though they're not teaching as a teacher. Even in the way they worship, they wanted these first seats that they may be praised by others. This is what the rabbis pursued and had a passion for. And their clothing, their social interactions, even their worship, all of it was getting praise for themselves. And in this way, we can easily spot a false teacher. If you know someone who demands on honorific titles, or someone who makes sure everywhere they go, people know he's a teacher or a preacher or a pastor. I'm not saying it's wrong to identify that way. These are just some signs that you need to be on watch for. If they're always dressed in ways that draw attention to themselves, these are all signs that point towards someone who has a passion for public praise rather than the glory of God. And Jesus warns us to be on watch for them. But lest we judge them too harshly, we have to be honest and admit that we are often tempted the same way. We may not demand honorific titles, but how quickly do we get angry when our server at a restaurant doesn't treat us the way we want, or when someone cuts us off in traffic, when we're not respected the way we should be? It's the same heart. We may not sit up front here staring at the congregation, but in our hearts, when we hear truth, do we think, oh man, this person needs to apply that this way? We may not physically be sitting in judgment, but are we mentally, are we spiritually? Do we base how we dress, whether it's conservative or revealing, so that people notice us? Either way, is the same heart here. We want to be noticed rather than for God to be noticed. As disciples, we must be on watch for wolves and their passion for public praise. And we have to be on watch for that same heart in ourselves. Jesus gives us a second way to identify the wolves. He says we must watch their pursuits. What do they pursue? Well, the text tells us, Jesus says, they devour widows' houses. We're not exactly sure how they did that. We're not sure exactly what Jesus is referencing, but there are many records of different things the scribes would do. Unlike the Sanhedrin, who we've talked about were rich and powerful and survived on a lot of bribes from Rome, the scribes survived entirely on donations and gifts from those they taught. And just like modern teachers, it's possible that the scribes were abusing their status as religious teachers to guilt or persuade those who were poor into giving them what little they had in hopes that it would bring blessing. There's records of other kinds of abuse. Some may have abused the widow's hospitality, stayed in her home, eaten her food when she could not afford to host them. Or perhaps a scribe, because he was respected in the community, was put in charge of the widow's estate and then just squandered it. Or perhaps the widow needed a loan just to simply buy food, and she puts her house up as collateral, and the scribe knows she can't pay it off and takes the loan anyway that he may devour her home. Regardless of the means, these scribes were destroying the lives of the most vulnerable in society, because in that day, to be a widow, you were very unlikely to get work. You were also very unlikely to get remarried, and you were probably very, very poor. That's why we see in Acts 6, who is the vast majority of the care and love and money going to in the church is for the widows, because they have nothing else. The scribes did completely the opposite of the church. They devoured, or we could say they consumed, swallowed up, destroyed utterly, exploited completely those who were most in need and most dependent on these scribes to care for them. It was their job as shepherds of Israel to care for those poor widows. Instead, they took advantage of them. And how do the scribes pursue this wealth? Through their wicked practice. Jesus says that for a pretense, they make long prayers. So what's a pretense? It's a word that refers to lying to cover up a hidden motive behind something that would otherwise be respectable. So it's very likely that the scribes demanded payments to be made to them so that they would pray for these widows. It was a common belief in Israel in Jesus' day that God was more likely to listen to the prayers of a religious person or a righteous person or a rich person or a teacher. And so the widows would give money to the scribe and say, "Scribe, pray for me." And the scribe would take it and he would say a long prayer out of pretense, simply to devour her home. This is a common thing even in today. In many churches and different religions, you pay the priest or the minister to pray for you. It's wickedness. By watching their pursuits and their practice, we can easily determine if they are shepherds or wolves. And it's amazing to me how many times these people have been publicly exposed on the news as these wicked people, and yet it just seems like that just gets them more followers. They've purchased private jets, fleets of luxury cars, million-dollar mansions, and the vast, vast majority of people who give to them are poor, very poor. They're widows. They stay in their home. They can't leave, and they have no one to warn them about the danger of these evil men. And their wicked pursuits are on full display in their practice. They ask their viewers to plant a seed with their donation, to give a gift of faith, to pay it forward. These prosperity gospel preachers are no different than the scribes of Jesus' day, except that they have cable and the internet to give them a wider reach. This kind of money-focused, victim-chasing ministry is condemned in the harshest possible terms by Scripture. In a sense, it's blasphemy. For they are saying, "I am a teacher of God, I'm teaching the Word of God, and because of that, give me your money." That's blasphemy. And they stand condemned. Jesus tells us that they will face a greater condemnation. He says we should watch for their punishment. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. I love the truth that's packed into this sentence. First, we understand that they will receive condemnation. What's condemnation? Well, it's not just that they're accused of something. It refers to when you stand before a judge and he declares you legally guilty. And in the courtroom of God, there's no appeal process. You don't wait on death row hoping to get the law changed or hoping that you get an appeal. When you're condemned, you're condemned. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he's condemned by the high priest to death. There was no opportunity for him to get out of that. And not only will they have condemnation, but Jesus specifically says they will face this judgment. It's not something that might happen. It's not something that there's a 50-50 shot of. It's not that God will condemn them if he gets around to it. They will face this condemnation. And I love that he says it's a greater condemnation. This is not the word that's normally used for great. It's an excessive greatness. It means much more, much greater, exceedingly, excessively, emphatically, extremely, much surpassing, or very great. This is the kind of condemnation they will face. And this is why it's so important in our church and in our communication, when we talk about people who may be incorrect about something, we're gracious and loving and kind about that. They may face condemnation for false teaching, But there's a big difference between those who are incorrect and those who, for a pretense, devour widows' houses, who use the name of God as a weapon to destroy, who take advantage of the poor. They will face a greater condemnation, much greater, exceedingly greater, than those who are simply incorrect. And I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in this promise. There are people I love and care about who have sent money into these wolves. We could all probably name someone we love whose home is being devoured as they watch CBN and other networks like that. But friends, we can take comfort in knowing that those false teachers will not get away with it. The IRS may not be able to catch them. The exposés on the news may not stop them. But one day they will face a greater condemnation as they are called to task by the true good shepherd for their failure. Normally, our application is not that we take comfort in the coming judgment of the wicked. That's not a common application in our church. But it's a right response. God is the avenger of the poor. He is the defender of the widow. And we can rejoice that when those we love and those in our community are taken advantage of, they will not get away with it. We serve a God of justice. But dependence on God's future justice is not our only point of application here. Jesus commands us to be on watch for them. And as we are on watch for them, we must not wait simply for them to be condemned. I think we should also be actively involved. When our friends enjoy teachers that we don't follow or preachers with whom we have some disagreements, we can rejoice they're listening to the word. That's good. But when our friends and family listen to these wolves, we need to very clearly and very, very lovingly confront them and challenge them and warn them. Let us love our families and friends enough to not to stay silent out of fear of offending them. But let us warn them that what these wicked wolves are peddling is not Christianity. It is a false gospel for which they will stand condemned. Let us warn those we love about the dangers of these wicked scribes who would devour their homes. This is something we must be involved in. We must do it lovingly. We must do it patiently. We must do it kindly, but we must do it. It's what Jesus did. Again, with his final moments of public teaching, he warns about these wicked people. If he would take his final moments to do that, let us be sure that we do it as well. And in his final moments, he gives that warning about wicked religious rulers. And to further illustrate this point, he moves into a different part of the temple and he gives us a second command. We must be on watch for wolves that we may defend ourselves and others from them. But we must also be on watch for widows that we may commend and defend them. We see this in verse 41. There, Mark writes, "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has, all she had to live on.'" As Jesus sat opposite the treasury, this would have been what it looked like, the court of women, the first inner court in the temple. And as I studied this passage, I found out it's actually very divisive, which I did not know. Some take this passage to be a counterexample to the scribes. So the scribes are just taking and this woman gives, and so we should be commending her for her giving and her faithfulness. Others take it as a continuation of Jesus' warning, and he says, look, these scribes devour widows' houses. Here's an example. They've devoured this widow's house. And so they take it as a condemnation of the scribes. And I think, as with many textual issues, the best way to respond is, why not both? I think both are here in the text. We don't have to choose. Let's look at both. And so as we examine this passage, we are thankful to commend the widow's sacrifice because she gave without fear of contempt. In verse 41 again, it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow came." This inner court, this treasury, contained 13 shofar chests. They would have looked something like this. It has a large metal cone on the top, a metal horn. And maybe unintentionally, we don't know, but these served another purpose. certainly the way it's shaped, you can't reach in there and steal the coins that go in. That's functional purpose. I think that's why they were designed that way. But another purpose was because it was metal and you threw metal coins into the horn, it made a loud and distinct sound. So the more money you poured into it, the louder and louder it would be. And just to demonstrate that, imagine you're in this court, there's 13 of these things, and these rich people are walking in with huge bags, and it's just the sound constantly. And because of all the offerings that were collected in such a public way, everyone knew what you were giving. It's not hard to imagine the rich turning this into a competition. Who can make the most noise with their offering? Who can pour in the most coins? Or I can also imagine people standing there taking each coin individually for like an hour, making sure each coin makes a noise so they get the credit. This poor widow would have known the situation she was walking into, because not only was this just a normal day at the temple, this was Passover week, right? So she's walking into the Passover temple. Thousands of people giving their biggest donations of the year for the greatest honor that they could get. And she enters and she quietly gives 2 pennies, 2 lepta. Almost nothing that could have been heard. And yet she fearlessly goes in, knowing there's the possibility that she'll face contempt and judgment and smug looks. And yet she gave without fear. And I think it's interesting. Jesus commends her. He notices her. None of these rich people that we know of noticed her and her poor offering, but Jesus noticed her. And not contempt, he commends her. In verse 43, reading, he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow gave more." He does not commend the rich for their gift, though it was certainly much higher value. It was gold and silver coins. Hers were very small coins. No, he commends her gift, and he points it out to the disciples. He makes sure it's included in Scripture forever, that this woman's gift is commended forever. And I wonder, are we that brave in our offering? I mean, we don't have a big, loud way to offer money like this, so it's not exactly the same, but consider other ways. Do we refuse to sing out loud in church because we fear being judged? We fear contempt at how our voice sounds. Do we let fear of contempt stop us from asking or answering questions when we gather for study? Or do we know someone that needs to be challenged, maybe even confronted on something, but we refuse to do it because we don't want to face the possible contempt they would have for us if we did? Friends, this woman was surely tempted to fear contempt, but because she was faithful, she was commended by Jesus himself. And I think from the text we can draw that she was also tempted to fear comparison. Mark says, "Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny." The way Mark records this is so interesting. Many people, a great number, perhaps with long lines, were entering to give their offerings. And this was not a mixed crowd. It was all rich people. It's actually the same word for many. It's the same word, Greek word. And when this was used as a rich word, it referred to the massively rich. Those who had so many servants, they needed a servant to manage the other servants. Those who wore rich purple clothing like the Roman emperor. Those who owned lots of land that produced even more wealth for them without them ever doing a day's work. And these rich were giving large sums. Certainly the coins would have been gold and silver, far more than this jar could hold, would have been poured into these things. And depending on what offering they gave, these 13 boxes were for 13 different kinds of offerings, and a priest would examine the coins to make sure they were real, and then he would publicly say, "This guy is offering this much for this," and they would shout it out. So you've got all that shouting on top of all the coins being poured in, and this woman comes in with her 2 coins, lepta, they're called. You can see how small they were in the palm of this person's hand. Mark tells his Roman readers that 2 of them would make 1 of their pennies. In a sense, we could say they're 1/64th of a denarius, and a denarius was a day's wage. So in a sense, it's like being paid minimum wage for 8 minutes worth of work. It's $1 or $2, somewhere in there. So you imagine this woman walking into this court with her 2 coins, with her dollar to give. standing in a line behind six or seven of these super rich, famous people dumping in tens of thousands of dollars worth of coins. And she puts in her two lepta. This poor widow was offering so much less than what those around her offered, and yet she was commended because she did not fear that comparison. Because when Jesus compared her offering, she came out on top. Look at verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." And I love the word translated more here is the same word Mark uses in verse 41 for rich and large sums. This woman's small offering was more rich. It was more large. It was more of a sum than all the offerings put in the box that day. Why? Not because it was valued more by the temple, but because it was valued more by her. It was a sacrifice. But even as we commend the widow, we must ask ourselves, do we fear comparison in our giving? Are we hesitant to give to our local church because in our need we can only give a small amount? Jesus would praise that gift far above the gift of those who are not in need. What made the widow's sacrifice commendable was not the worth of the coins to the temple's bottom line, but the worth that the woman had in them. God-glorifying giving must be sacrificial giving. That's why Jesus says in the text, "For the rich all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has given." What made her gift commendable, what made it special and worthy of Jesus pointing it out, was not the amount, but how the amount impacted her. And we learn from this lesson, most powerfully, not from her example, but from the counterexample of the rich, who were giving far, far more, numerically, value-wise. They gave large sums, but those sums were not a sacrifice. Think of the way Jesus gave to us. He gave sacrificially. His sacrifice hurt. His sacrifice cost him something. So as we examine our giving, we have to ask, are we merely giving out of abundance? Are we putting in money that we don't really miss because we didn't have anything specifically else to use it on? Are we giving time to minister without really having to say no to other things? Are we giving much but only out of abundance? Let us be challenged this week from Jesus' commendation of the widow and condemnation of the rich. Some examples, if you're coming to church on Sunday morning and that's not difficult for you because it's what you've always done, I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. But maybe coming on Thursdays would be really difficult for you because you'd have to give up the chance to work or to study or to socialize or play sports. Well, consider joining us on Thursday. If coming on Sunday is not a sacrifice, keep doing it. Praise the Lord for that. But consider, what is God calling you to sacrifice? If giving to support our church and missions is something you find easy, but only because you have a large surplus in your budget, well, praise the Lord for how He's blessed you. But consider, what are things I'm spending money on that I don't have to, that I could, that I can sacrifice? Friends, don't let the size of that sacrifice concern you. Sacrificing a meal out or a subscription or a new book and giving $10 may seem so small, doesn't even matter. But Jesus would praise that offering far above someone who gives without sacrifice. I know of one church's, their pastor became aware that one of the church's children faithfully gave one quarter from their dollar allowance every week. The pastor had a giving statement printed up for the boy, and he was brought up on the platform at the end of the year to show exactly what kind of faithful givers God is looking for. That boy wanted to buy one more gumball every week. He wanted to buy another pack of trading cards or whatever his passion was, but he chose to give it. And Jesus commends that giver more than those in the church who gave tens of thousands and didn't miss it. So kids, all of our young friends, look right at me. Whatever you have, whether it's a few coins, or you want to draw someone a picture, or you want to spend some time helping somebody clean, or you want to do whatever you can do to help someone, God wants those things. They may not be big or flashy, but don't worry that they're small. When you give to God, even if your gift is small, Jesus commends you for it. He's up in heaven saying, "Look what my little follower gave." He brags about you to the angels when you give. It's not about the amount. It's about the heart behind it. So parents, let us encourage our kids and teach them the importance of giving. Have them serve alongside you as you clean or put chairs away. Have them help you. Show them, yes, you could run around and that would be fun, but instead let's serve. Encourage them to place some of their money in the offering with your own. Encourage them to think of ways that they can serve in the church, and then equip them and help them to do it. They can't drive to a member's house to serve, but you could drive them. As they say, a little is much when God is in it. And so we commend this woman's faith, and we are challenged to consider whether we are giving like the rich out of abundance or the widow in sacrifice. We commend her sacrifice. But we notice this widow not only offered something, she offered all she had to live on. These two coins could have been used to buy her last meal before all of her money ran out. So should we do that? Should we sell everything we have and give everything we have to the church? I don't think so. Jesus never calls us to that. And I don't think he is commending the woman for the amount of sacrifice. He's commending the heart behind it. As an illustration of this, being mindful that today is the fourth, I was reminded that many, many hundreds of thousands of soldiers have given their lives in combat in the history of our nation. Each of those men and women with their own story, their own families that they no longer got to be a part of, we commend their ultimate sacrifice. We are thankful for that. We commend that, certainly. But at the same time, we mourn that that sacrifice was necessary. We commend them for making the sacrifice. We condemn those who made the sacrifice necessary. We condemn the wicked rulers and the horrible situations that put Americans in the position to have to sacrifice their lives. So in the same way, in the same breath, as we commend this widow's sacrifice, we condemn her shepherds that made it necessary. We condemn the widow's shepherds. Look back at verse 40. Jesus condemns the scribes because they devour widows' houses. Then here comes a widow whose house has clearly already been devoured. For what reasons can we infer that Jesus condemns them? Well, it's because they were demanding gifts from those who were in need, from those who were supposed to be receiving gifts. They demanded gifts. In Deuteronomy 14, God commanded Israel to give a tithe every 3 years to the city's government so that that money could be used wisely to care for widows in the town. The fact that there's a poor widow in Jerusalem, just the fact that she exists and is poor is a condemnation on the religious leaders of Jerusalem. There should not have been any poor widows. There was clearly enough money to care for them because many rich people were putting in large sums. Deuteronomy 24 specifically forbids taking a widow's garment in pledge. In other words, if a widow has only a garment to keep her warm, don't take that as a pledge for a loan. Don't take that as collateral. And yet these scribes were doing worse than that. They were taking their houses. The law and the prophets are full of commands and warnings about the importance of caring for widows and providing for them. God calls himself the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows in Psalm 68. In Jeremiah 22, he commands his people, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." They were called to deliver widows from the hand of oppressors, but they had instead become oppressors themselves. So what should our application be? Well, certainly we should commend the widow's faith in what she had been taught. She believed that God would provide for her. She believed giving that amount was right. So for our loved ones who give to these false teachers, I'm sure many of them are trying to do the right thing, and we commend their sacrifice, even if they're sacrificing to the wrong thing. But we condemn their shepherds who take advantage of them. And so we condemn false teachers like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Paula White and Kenneth Copeland and pretty much everyone on the CBN network. We condemn them in the harshest possible terms. We do this because they are the modern-day equivalents of the scribes who Jesus warned us about. They use the scriptures to manipulate faithful men and women who are suffering and afflicted to send their money to their ministries with promises of blessing. As Jesus said, they will receive the greater condemnation. So we must stand with Jesus with as much love as we can and strongly condemn those who would take advantage of vulnerable followers of Christ. But we must not only condemn others, we must watch our own conduct. We must never call people to give beyond their measure, beyond their ability. You'll hear me talk about sacrificial giving. I've done it already in this sermon. But listen, if your choices are buy food for your family or give to missions, only a wolf would tell you to give in that situation. I want to be very clear about that. God calls us, he says, if we don't provide for our families We're worse than unbelievers. Now, if in reality the situation is buy food for my family, buy 8 new video games, or give to missions, well, there's probably something we can sacrifice there. But in really desperate situations, God calls us not to give everything we have, but to, in fact, take from the church and be supported by the church. As a church, we are called to care for one another. James 1:27 tells us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. That's why we have a benevolence program. That's why we strive to give to one another. We desire to worship God with pure and undefiled religion before our Father. So a large part of that is giving generously to those in need. We want to do that well, and so we strive to do it wisely by having a benevolence program and policy. We require those who are seeking help to fill out some forms we have in the office and to meet with our elders before we give financial assistance. This is not to prevent anyone from getting help, but to give us opportunities to give more than simply pass out cash. We want to do more to help them, and these meetings allow us to. So practically, what does that look like? Well, one, if you're a member here and you need help, don't be ashamed to ask the church. That's one of the reasons Jesus established the church, was to care for those who are desperate. Don't let pride keep you from that. Tell us you're in need. If you're not a member here, we'd still love to help you, and we'll walk through that program with you. And for all of our members, if someone, especially a stranger, approaches you at church and asks you for money, please point them to me so we can walk through that program with them. We want to help them, and we want to do it well, and we want to do it in a wise way. These last two paragraphs are the final public teaching of Jesus. The last thing he publicly taught in Israel was to warn about wolves who would take advantage of widows and to warn us to be on watch for widows, to care for them, to be ready to commend them and to condemn those who would take advantage of them. And we read in chapter 13, verse 1, that as a result of the prideful, sinful, ungodly leadership present in the temple, Jesus came out of the temple. For his disciples had missed the point. He comes out of the temple and they are struck by the stones of the building. As disciples, Jesus warns us to be on watch for wonder. We must place our wonder in the right things. We must not wonder at buildings of stone. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. He came out of the temple and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." To be fair, the temple was beautiful. It was so white that it looked like a snow-covered mountain from far away. The sun glinted off all the gold. It was beautiful. But as wonderful as the temple looked, it was merely a fig tree full of beautiful leaves with no fruit, and it stood condemned. So when we read that Jesus came out of the temple, this is not simply we're reading and he walked somewhere else. Jesus, God, the one the temple is dedicated to, has left the temple and will not return. The presence of God will not return to the temple dedicated to his name. And because he left and went to the Mount of Olives, I think he was actually fulfilling a prophecy from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, the prophet saw a vision in which the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the temple and stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And in the next chapter, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the Mountain of Olives, that is on the east side of the city. Ezekiel foresaw a day when God's presence would leave the temple, and this is that day. As much as Jesus attempted to purify the temple and condemn the temple, it hadn't worked. Everyone was still offering their offerings. And so he leaves. And yet, what do the disciples notice in this amazing, momentous occasion? They look at Jesus as he fulfills prophecy after prophecy, and they say, "Look at those rocks." Friends, they were so distracted by the wonder of buildings made of stone, they missed the chance to wonder at the cornerstone. Jesus patiently, kindly confronts his disciples. He points out, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As great as this temple was, and it was truly great, there was coming a day where not one stone would be left on another. All the greatness that could be found in that den of robbers was temporary. And Jesus is here reminding them not to look at earthly things, but to look at heavenly things. Because honestly, if we're fair, Jesus, from earthly eyes, had much less glory than the temple. The temple was revered. Many authors said, if you have not seen the temple in Jerusalem, you have not seen greatness. It was covered in gold. It stood on a mountain. It could be seen for miles. It was revered by all. And Jesus is just a man from Nazareth, rejected by some, ignored by most, and revered by nobody, not even his followers. And yet this Jesus, the one with no outward glory that we should look on him, would become the cornerstone. Through his perfect life on our behalf, his death that atoned for sin, his resurrection that secured our salvation, he became the cornerstone on which the church and our own salvation was founded. Because the temple and its leaders had rejected Jesus, every single one of their stones would be torn down. And God would place Jesus as the stone at the corner, the one that everything else is built on. And the temple was done. It was finished. It would be torn down. But the new temple, based on his son, would be built. And this is so amazing. If we have faith in Christ, the Bible says we are bricks. We are stones in that new temple. Though that temple was torn down, the new one never will be. We are stones in that permanent temple in Christ. The temple we are part of is far greater than any man-made building. And friends, that should challenge us. We may be pretty guarded on watch for wolves from outside who would attack us. We may be faithful to be on watch for widows, how we can care for them. But are we on watch on our own hearts to make sure we are not in wonder, we're not being impressed by, we're not focused on the wrong thing? For instance, we've been blessed with this building. And while the stones on the outside are fiberglass, they're still great. And we are thankful for this building. It's an answer to prayer. We rejoice in it. But we must be very, very careful to guard our hearts about wonder in this building and property. What does this look like practically? Well, if we choose to maintain this building instead of our home, we've missed the point. If we are upset that visitors track in mud rather than the fact that there's visitors here, we've missed the point. If we have hope in our church because now we have a building rather than we have faithful people, we've missed the point. But it's not just physical buildings. We may be tempted to wonder at other things that we've built. We may be tempted to say, look at this great vacation that I have planned for my family, or look at this great work I've accomplished in my career, or look at this wonderful country we live in. All these things are good, but they are temporary. We must not find our wonder in them. What sorrow to stand before Jesus, the God of wonders, and say, Jesus, look at this other thing. That's what we do every day when we are in love with the things of this world rather than Him. We stand before the God of wonder and say, look at this thing that I made. Let us respond in faith and see Jesus, our cornerstone, as the ultimate wonder, as the everlasting wonder, as the foundational wonder of God on which all other good things are built on. We can have that joy if we simply acknowledge that everything else is hopeless. Our own good works, our life, it cannot save. The good things in life that we love, they will pass away. So we cry out to the cornerstone, the one who's truly wonderful, and trust Him for our lives. For if we wonder in Jesus, we will not be tempted to follow after wolves. And if we wonder in Jesus, we will follow His example and defend widows and the needy. If we find our wonder in Jesus, we can faithfully follow Him as disciples instead of following man-made glories. So let us pray and ask Jesus to fill us with wonder for Him, that we may faithfully follow our God of wonders. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You truly are a wonderful God. Though we are broken humans who are often distracted, even once we've come to faith in You, we love the things of this world more than You. We wonder at them and their greatness, and we question, how could life still be good without these things? We're distracted by buildings, we're distracted by blessings, we're distracted by work, we're distracted even by families. God, we're distracted. We stand next to the God of wonders, we say, look at this thing. God, break our hearts. Let us see the magnificent glory of Your Son above all things. Let us cry out to You, for You are the only thing that lasts. You are the only thing that comforts. You are the only thing that's good. You are the only thing that we can hold on to. You are the cornerstone on which we must build our life if we are to have any stability or hope. So God, we pray, bring condemnation quickly on wolves who attack us. Help us, use us to be help and commendation and praise to the widows who are suffering, that we may care for them. And God, give us a righteous wonder in You, that we may love You above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.